May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always and everywhere acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. It was an interesting service this morning at the 8 o'clock service. At the 8 o'clock service, we did morning prayer. Everything that could go wrong did go wrong. Larry Goble was ill and couldn't be there to play the synthesizer thing, so we didn't have any music. Oh, children. Children can head out if they wish to. I see it's happening tonight, too. Okay. Yeah. So we didn't have any instrumental music. We sang a cappella. I can't remember everything that went wrong. But anyway, sat down right before the sermon to have the scriptures read. And I don't know about Father Ted, but this is a time for me to get kind of quiet and get focused on the sermon and to get ready and prepared to get up. And I sat down and looked, and in utter abject terror, I saw that somehow there'd been some miscommunication about the second reading, which was supposed to be Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. For whatever reason, it's no big deal. It ended up verses 4 through 8. Guess which text I had prepared the sermon for? Revelation. Guess which part I had focused on, the first three verses. And it was an expository sermon where I was going word through by word through the passage. So it was an interesting 8 o'clock service this morning. But we survived. We survived. And I reworked it a little bit this afternoon, so we won't have so much of that, but here we are. We'll be preaching to you from the book of Revelation tonight. The book of Revelation is a book that for a long time in my life, my Christian life, I've pretty much ignored. Didn't spend an awful lot of time worrying about it. There's an awful lot of weirdness that comes out of the book of Revelation, an awful lot of heresy, an awful lot of confusion, an awful lot of division in the church. And so I'd pretty much brushed it aside and just decided not to pay much attention to it. But over the last couple of months, I've been drawn back to the book of Revelation, to the beauty of this book, which so oftentimes doesn't make an awful lot of sense to us today. But that doesn't mean that it can't make sense to us, and it doesn't mean that it didn't make sense to the people it was written to. I can assure you it made sense to the people that it was written to, or they would have tossed it. They wouldn't have kept it. Although the strangeness, the oddness to us meant something to them. My favorite example of this is, let's just say, now we're not talking about politics now, just a matter of history, but we just went through an election cycle where the Democrats did pretty well in the congressional elections. The day after that election, if you saw an editorial cartoon in the newspaper of a boxing ring with an elephant and a donkey, and both of them had boxing gloves on, and the elephant was laying on his back with a big black eye, you would at least get it. You'd get it. Whether you were happy about that or sad about that, you'd understand the cartoon. You could take that same cartoon, though, go maybe to the Diocese of Southern Nyanza in Kenya, walk up and down the streets, and you'd probably not find anybody who could make sense out of it. And what kind of weird interpretations could they make out of a donkey beating up on an elephant? They might come up with all kinds of crazy stories. But it would be possible, you see, for them to find out and to understand and to eventually understand what the cartoon is about. And in a lot of ways, I think the book of Revelation is like that. I tended to ignore it because I didn't want to do the hard work of trying to read it, of actually making use of it. The entire book opens up in chapter 1 with verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, gave to Jesus, God the Father, gave to Jesus, God the Son, to show his servants what must soon take place. So God the Father, you see, gives to Jesus, God the Son, something to reveal to his servants. And who are his servants? Well, that's us. Servants of Christ, that phrase ought to mean something to you. When you see that word servant in Scripture, it always refers to what we would call a slave. Someone who's entirely owned. Someone who's entirely under the power of someone else. You see, this is one of the paradoxes of Christianity, that we find true freedom when we become a slave to Christ. When we turn our lives over to Christ, that's where we find true freedom. We're liberated, you see, from our selfishness, from our sins. And we can enjoy our lives the way we were created to be, to serve Christ. Now, this story didn't happen to me. It happened to someone else. But this morning, Ward Crowley, maybe you know Brother Ward, he said the same kind of thing had happened to him at his house. So I'm not telling you it happened to me. But this guy put up a hummingbird feeder in his backyard. You know what I'm talking about, with the red Kool-Aid looking stuff inside there. And for a couple of days, the family got a big kick out of watching the hummingbirds come flitting in and drinking and so on. And then one male hummingbird decided that was going to be his hummingbird feeder. And he'd sit there all day on the branch where the hummingbird feeder was hanging from. And any time any other hummingbird came up, he'd come down and chase him away because that was his feeder. And all day long, he'd sit there keeping guard of his feeder. And the only time any other hummingbirds got to eat out of the feeder was when the big guy was chasing away one of the other hummingbirds. Someone would come in and sneak in and grab some. But other than that, it was his feeder. But this man writing about this experience said that he realized that feeder had become that hummingbird's feeder, and it had also become that hummingbird's master, his owner. He actually ends up becoming a slave to that hummingbird feeder. Because all day long, the only thing he thinks about is making sure that his feeder is his. He doesn't ever go see anything new. He doesn't go off and find some lady hummingbird. He just sits there all day long, so wrapped up and concerned about this hummingbird feeder that he's going to spend his entire life making sure that that hummingbird feeder is his. And when you think about it, what kind of a life is that? But when we surrender what's ours and turn our lives over to Jesus, you see, that's where we find true freedom, where we find liberation. As servants of Christ, as the lowliest, the ones on the bottom of the stack. I was honored growing up to know my great uncle, my father's uncle, Marshal Brumback, who's long since gone to be with the Lord. But as a sergeant in the Army in World War II, he was one of the aides to General Eisenhower, Dwight D. Eisenhower. And it was an honor to me growing up to hear stories of him being in the room when the final order for the Normandy invasion, for the D-Day invasion was given, and to hear of a room full of men, all of them with tears running down their face, because they realized what they'd ordered, the cost that order would cause. And I thought this morning at the 8 o'clock service, looking out, if you haven't been to 8 o'clock service, you should try it sometime. Try it sometime. You see an awful lot of gray hair. You see an awful lot of gray hair. And it struck me as I was looking at them, a lot of us younger people, I mean, you see some gray hair here, too. You know, see no hair here, you know, but some gray hair here, okay, but a lot more than I've got, okay. And for some of us younger people, we've talked about this, how amazed we are at how many of them were willing to walk away from a beautiful building, some of them who'd spent 50 years there, some of them whose children had been baptized there, whose children had been married there, and to just turn their back and walk away from it, and how amazing it has been for so many of us. But it struck me as I looked out at them to see that they came from a generation, you see, that learned the hard way, that if you're going to stand up for right, and if you're going to fight evil, and not everybody, every individual person who's a heretic is an evil person, but heresy itself is an evil thing. If you're going to fight that kind of stuff, oftentimes there's a great cost. And it's costly to be a servant. It's costly to be a slave. And at one point, back to General Eisenhower now, another general and Eisenhower were together, and some private came in with a problem. And Eisenhower said that he would deal with it. And the private left, and the general said, "Don't worry about him, he's just a private." And General Eisenhower gave him a good dressing down. He said, "If the only people in the army are generals, we're going to lose. Because it's the privates who win the battles. It's the guys with the one stripe on the shoulder who win the battle. And it's the servant, you see, it's the one at the bottom of the stack. It's the privates, it's the servants who carry the cross of Christ into the world." John himself identifies himself as a servant. In the second sentence of the book, he made it known, Jesus made it, this revelation, what's being revealed, known by sending his angel to his servant John. John, the last living apostle who had known Jesus on an eyewitness basis, he identifies himself as a servant, the same way that we are. We come up with ranks in the church and all of that, but John himself identifies himself as a servant on the same level as you and I. And then verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Let me read that again to you. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Two things here. First of all, just as an interesting historical sidelight, we've got a really interesting insight here into the worship service in the church. Because actually, what's being described here is what I'm doing to you. I'm reading it to you, and you're hearing it. You see, in the early church, the Christians didn't have their little pink Xerox photos, copies of Scripture, okay? So they would sit there and hear it read to them, okay? So we're seeing here a description of this service. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. Did you catch the readings today? We have two blessings that come to us in very special ways. First of all, in the gospel reading, in verse 29, towards the bottom of the gospel reading, Jesus says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Well, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Have you seen Jesus' physical body? Probably not. But if you believe in him, do you understand that Jesus is giving you a blessing here? He says, blessed are you people, all of us, who've never seen Jesus' physical body, and yet we've believed. John here gives us an apostolic blessing. John writes, blessed is the one who reads the words, and blessed are those who hear the words. In the Anglican Communion, we have something very special, very important, what we call apostolic succession. That means that when Father Ted gives the blessing at the end of the service, he's using an office that was given to him by a bishop. And that bishop laid hands on Father Ted and gave that gift to him, that ability to do that. And by the way, I was there. I didn't realize that until this afternoon, but I was there. That was the first time I met him. I bet it didn't make a very big impression, but I did meet him in the reception line. But I was there, and I saw it, so I'll say it. And you see, somebody else put hands on that bishop, and somebody else put hands on that bishop, and that goes all the way back to the apostles. So in a way, when we receive the blessing from Father Ted at the end of the service, we're receiving that apostolic blessing that's been passed down. But here, we've got one direct. Because the Apostle John says, if you read these words, and if you keep these words, then you have my blessing. You're blessed. And now we get to the part that you have in your pink pieces of paper here. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. If you read the book of Revelation, John includes seven separate letters, one letter to each of these churches. And as far as we can tell, John doesn't himself intend for anyone other than those seven churches to read the book. It's written to a limited audience. But for the early church, as they see copies of this book, kept it and preserved it because they knew how valuable it was to us. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Notice it's very interesting the way this common Christian greeting developed. Grace to you and peace. You see how the grace comes before the peace. Peace only comes after God's grace. Grace to you and peace from him, God the Father, who is and who was and who is to come. The God who is, who was, and who is to come. A couple of things here. At the start of the story, we find God. In the middle of the story, we find God. And at the end of the story, we find God. God's at the beginning, God's at the end, and God's at the middle. The one who is, the one who was, and the one who will come. And notice that it doesn't say the God who is and who was and will be. Because that might create an image of us of God being far away from us. That God, that powerful ruler of the whole universe who is, who was, and will be. But what does it say instead? The God who is, who was, and who is to come. There's this comingness of God, this desire for a relationship, this desire for a meeting, this desire for a personal connection. the God who not only will be in the future, but is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And here we start to pick up on some of the weirdness in the book of Acts. These seven spirits. This is probably a reference to the Holy Spirit, these seven spirits. And it doesn't make an awful, this is one of those things that doesn't make an awful lot of sense to us, but would make an awful lot of sense to John's first century readers, why the Holy Spirit would be pluralized here. Because in the Hebrew language, the word for God, Elohim, the job description, the job title name for God, Elohim, is plural. In the Hebrew language, you see, some things are so big that you have to pluralize them, even though you know they're singular. You have to pluralize them because they're so big. That famous line from Moses, "Hear, O Israel, hear," meaning listen. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." Literally in Hebrew, that is, "the Lord your God," I'm sorry, "the Lord your gods is one gods." Because he's so big, you see, it's pluralized. Seven in the book of Revelation tends to indicate perfection. And in the first century, the original readers of this book would recognize that symbolism and understand that we've heard from God the Father, who is, who was, and who is to come. Now we are talking about the Holy Spirit before the throne, and moving on to verse 5, and now we're talking about God the Son. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Another pattern that you run across in Revelation is this threefold kind of pattern. The faithful witness, number one. Number two, the firstborn of the dead. And number three, the ruler of kings on earth. The number three here is usually a God number. A reference to God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit is oftentimes accompanied by these threes. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. The faithful witness. The Greek word for witness, or to testify, is the same root that we get our English word martyr from. Today, when we talk about someone who's a martyr, we're referring to someone who gives up their life voluntarily. They give up their life for their faith. But originally that word meant, you see, to give witness to something, to testify about something, to give testimony to something. In some way, you see, that idea of giving testimony about something gets turned into dying because of something. Because very early in the history of the church, it became pretty clear that if you gave testimony about Jesus Christ, if you bore witness to Jesus Christ, you ran a very severe risk of giving your life for your faith. And even by the time John is writing the book of Revelation, that word has started to take on that meaning within Christianity. The faithful martyr, the faithful witness, and having died, the firstborn of the dead. And if he's the firstborn, that implies there are some others coming after him. Those who believe in him will also share in that resurrection. The faithful martyr, the one who dies, the firstborn of the dead, one who's resurrected, and today, what? The ruler of kings on earth. Notice that Jesus is described as the ruler of kings on earth, not as someone who's coming one day to become the king of the rulers of the earth, but the one who is the ruler of the kings on earth today. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, not made us kings with our own little individual kingdoms, but made us a kingdom, made us a church, made us one body, priests to his God and Father. And this word means someone who's called out to do something special. He's made us a kingdom, you see, a church full of people who've all been given special jobs, special abilities, special talents, called out to do something special. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus says. You might know that the Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. The Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. In English, we would say, Jesus saying, I'm the A and I'm the Z. I'm at the start of the words, and I'm at the end of the words. I'm the beginning and the end. And the Lord concludes here again. Who is? I'm here now. Who was at the beginning and who is to come? The Almighty. That Almighty God, who includes this weird little book of Revelation in our New Testament, promises us a blessing for studying it and for reading it. And I encourage you not to be scared of it, but to take a look at the book of Revelation. It's in the New Testament for a reason. And there's much we can learn from it. In Jesus' name, amen.